further ado, we'll get to the word. But I want you to imagine that tomorrow, after you've got home from work or after you've done your days, whatever you need to do, your neighbour knocks on the door and says, "I've become a Christian. I've put my trust in Christ. And I know that he's died to forgive me of my sins, and I've asked him to forgive me. Can you help me?" What do you do? Do you know where to point such a person who has just been saved, who's a baby in Christ? Do we know how to help them? Maybe you'd say, well, we can sign you up to this course. Or we could, here's my favourite Christian CD, it's the Gaithers, and I'll give you that. Or here's a bookmark with a Bible verse, or something like that. Would you know where to point them? Sometimes we can overcomplicate things for new believers, and we can say you need to do this, 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 this. Make sure you don't do that, and every so often do this. And sometimes we can overcomplicate what it means to be church as well. And what the worship, the coming together of believers should look like. But I think you've probably found this to be true, that basic is generally always best, isn't it? We've had some new neighbours move in next door to us. Their names are Rob and Kate, but they've been there, well, probably about a year and a half. When they first moved in, I made my neighbours some little cakes, and they're called Oreo balls. So they're made of Oreo biscuits, and they're crushed together, and you mix in cream cheese, let them go hard, and put chocolate over them. So it's a bit like a truffle. Anyway, there's three ingredients in these Oreo balls. But they're lovely. And apparently, my neighbour, he went into work, and unbeknownst to me, he copied the idea and passed it off as his own. And now all of his colleagues, thinking, oh, they're so good. What's the recipe? And he's trying to keep it a secret. Which I've now told his colleagues. So, but the point I'm trying to make is, it's a simple recipe, but it works really well. You can't go wrong. What are the core essentials of being a Christian? What are the core essential ingredients of meeting together as church? What I'd like to do is to start a little series that we'll go through based on our passage that we'll turn to in a minute that gives the four essential ingredients of what church does when it meets together. And we'll find out what they are. But hopefully it'll have application to us as a fellowship. We can line up what are we doing compared to the Word, or what are we not doing compared to the Word, and also us as individuals too. So is my Christian life trying to overcomplicate things, or is it just in line with the Bible? We'll also see as we go on that God honours and blesses those who are just obedient in these four things. So, shall we turn to our passage? It's in Acts chapter 2. Right, just for now we're going to read from verse 40 down to verse 47, then we'll pray together. But Acts chapter 2, verse 40 to 47. This is following Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. And it says, "And with many other words, he, Peter, testified and exhorted them, saying, 'Be saved from this perverse generation.' Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together, and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all, as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favour with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." Shall we pray together? Father, we want to just thank you that we can be here. Lord, I thank you for each person that has given up their time, and we do it because we want to worship you. Lord, there are other things we could be doing on a Sunday afternoon, but we can't. We want to meet with you, and we want to say that you are worthy of our time. You're worthy of our concentration, of our lives too, because Jesus, you laid down your life for us. And I just ask that as we're at the start of this little series, that this will be something that you would take and use. Father, help us to be faithful to your word in me in explaining it, and in us as a body in putting it into practice too. I ask, Holy Spirit, that you would just be our teacher this afternoon, taking your word, and that you would please help me just to share whatever it is that you have for us. In Jesus' name, amen. I will also say before I forget that JJ came over to my house for a barbecue, and he's preaching this evening, and he asked, "So what are you preaching on, Matt?" And I said, "Oh, Acts 2. I said, "Oh, where about in Acts 2? I said, verse 42 to 47, and he's preaching on the same. So, here and in Blurton, we're getting the same emphasis. So perhaps the Lord's trying to say something. But I asked you the question, imagine if your neighbour had just been saved at the start. Here, the 120 who'd met in the upper room, they have 3,000 souls who've just been saved off the back of Peter preaching and the Holy Spirit moving in the crowd. So they're in the same situation but multiplied, aren't they? However many times. But what was it that the 120 who knew Jesus, what was it that they thought these new believers should do? What were the basics? What were the essential ingredients? We read them in Acts 2:42. They, that is all of them, particularly the new converts, continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. Four things. The apostles' doctrine, fellowship, the breaking of bread, and in prayers. And we're going to look at the first of these today. The apostles' doctrine. What is the apostles' doctrine? What is it? First of all, the apostles' doctrine. Doctrine is just another word for teaching, if that's a new word to you. So the apostles' teaching. The apostles' doctrine is essentially biblical. It's biblical. I'd like you just to turn back to chapter 1, and we're going to see that Peter, the man who spoke this sermon, already by verse 42, he has referenced the Old Testament five times, just in that short time. In Acts chapter 1, verse 15, it says, "In those days Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples, altogether the number of names was about 120, and said," verse 16, "Men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered with us and obtained a part in his ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his entrails gushed out. And it became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem, so that field is called in their own language Akel Dama, which is field of blood. And notice, for it is written in the book of Psalms, 'Let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it,' 1, and 'Let another take his office,' 2. So Peter grounds his action, and they act on this later, in the scriptures of the Old Testament, the Psalms particularly there. Chapter 2, verse 14, so the Holy Spirit has come upon the believers and given them a gifting. But Peter stands up and he preaches the gospel. Verse 14. "But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, 'Men of Judea, and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk, as you suppose,'" because they were speaking in other languages, that's what they said, since it is only the third hour of the day. "Well, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel," and he quotes Joel, "'And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out of my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. And they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapour of smoke. And he goes on. And verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. And here he goes again for a quote. For David says concerning him, Psalm 16, I foresaw the Lord always before my face. He is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life, and you will make me full of joy in your presence. And finally, again in verse 34, Peter quotes David again, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Do you get the point? The apostles' doctrine was biblical. Their teaching wasn't, it was mentioned this morning by somebody, may have been Robert when he was praying, that it isn't about our experiences that we comfort people or teach people from, it's the Word of God. And the apostles, Peter particularly, does that. Where in the Bible does he quote from? You can shout out if you like. Generally, what do we call this part of the scriptures? Yeah. The Old Testament. At this point, there was no New Testament. So Peter couldn't have quoted from the New Testament because it didn't exist. So he takes the Old Testament and he can preach the gospel from the Old Testament. And he can base his practice from the Old Testament. What is my attitude like towards the Old Testament? Do I think, you can keep your Old Testament? I like it at Christmas time when we come and we can read Isaiah for unto us a child is born, etc. But then you don't read it at other times. What's our attitude towards the Old Testament? The apostles, they valued it. Their doctrine was biblical. Their doctrine was also centred around the death, burial and resurrection of Jesus. I'm sure you picked that up as we read through. In chapter 2, verse 22, Peter just goes straight to it and says, this was Jesus. He was from God. He was delivered to death. You put him to death, but it was in God's plan. He was crucified, put to death, but then God raised him up. That was right and slap bang in the middle of his message. The death, burial and resurrection. He talks about the resurrection later and he applies the psalm to it, doesn't he? He says David wasn't speaking about himself in the psalms. He was speaking about Jesus who has come now. And then he lays it really straight to them as well and says that you're the ones who put him to death. The apostles' doctrine is centred around the death, burial and resurrection. Can you remember what Jesus said about himself in the Old Testament? He says, lo, I come. And in the volume of the book, it's written of me to do your will, O God. All the Bible points in some way towards Christ. Some ways clearer than others. Some ways are yet to be fulfilled in the future in his second coming. But all the Bible points towards Jesus. And all good teaching, all good doctrine, should in some way point us back to Jesus, in some way help us to know him more. You know, it's a danger sometimes when we just want to learn doctrine for the sake of knowing doctrine. And Chris had prayed, you know, that we wouldn't want to try and master the word, but we'd let the word master us. Good teaching should point us to Jesus. And this is what the new believers continued steadfastly in, the apostles' doctrine. Can you imagine? They've just been told, bear in mind they're Old Testament Jews at that point, and then they've been told, you can have your sin washed away clean. They'd want to know about this man. They'd want to know about this Jesus. And the apostles' doctrine points them to it. Does my desire when I come to doctrine think, I want to know more about Jesus? It should. The apostles' doctrine also cuts to the heart. Look at verse 36 with me, please. Peter draws it to a conclusion and says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, he's made him both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? The apostles' doctrine cuts to the heart. Good teaching that we want to point new believers to, that we as fellowship should be looking to, should be for the mind. God's given us a mind, yes, but should not avoid the heart. Enough said. Should challenge us, should change us. And the apostles' doctrine, also in verse 37 that we read, requires action. They were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, or because of the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, because it's been promised to you. The apostles' doctrine, good doctrine, requires action. Turn with me, please, to Romans chapter 6. And verse 17. Paul speaking says, but God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin in the past before you were saved, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. The word form, it's the word for a cast or a mould of metal. So say you want to make some coins, you have a form, and then you pour the molten metal in and it sets, and it shapes the metal that went into it into the shape that's on the form, isn't it? Doctrine, or as it's worded here, that form of doctrine should shape us. What should it shape us into? Whose form? Whose image? Jesus's. That's God's will for us, that we be conformed to the image of Christ. And good doctrine does that. It requires action, and it should change the way we look, the things we do, the way we are. And also a practical thing. Whenever you've been presented with a doctrine, a teaching, have questions in mind. Ask yourself, in light of this that I've learned about God, or in light of this that I've learned about the world, or God's creation, or anything like that, or mankind, in light of this, what should I do? What should I believe? What should I change? Is there something I need to confess? Is there something I need to think differently towards? Doctrine requires action. Good doctrine should. So we've looked at what the apostles' doctrine is. It's biblical. It cuts to the heart and it requires action. And it's centred around Jesus' death, burial and resurrection. So, back in Acts chapter 2. That's what the apostles directed the new believers to. They continued steadfastly in these things. And the apostles were teaching them. They were saying, this is what we learned about Jesus. This is what he did. This is what it taught us. This is the way he led as an example. This is what happened on the cross. And they were being changed. They're being cut to the heart. And when they heard it, they think, okay, I'll change in light of that. But why is it important to continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine? Why is it important? We've looked at what it is, but why is it important? First of all, I think it helps us to understand what this continuing steadfastly means. We have a German here, so I'll do my best to explain. what that means, carry on. But it means to be earnest towards, to be serious in, to be constantly diligent, to be taken into account, to not leave off. I like that. Don't leave off the Apostles' Doctrine. Continue steadfastly. Stand in it. But why is it important? Turn with me, please, to John chapter 8. Verse 30. John 8:30. And as he spoke these words, many believed in him. That is Jesus. Excuse me. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." So what was the sign of them being disciples or followers of Jesus? Jesus says, if you abide in my word, if you continue in it. That's an outward recognizable sign that you're one of Jesus's, that you follow him, that your life is patterned after him, that you abide or you continue steadfastly in his word. So why? Because it's a proof of being a disciple. What else? 1 Peter chapter 2. A verse that probably lots of us know. It says, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word. That what? You may grow thereby. Really simple stuff. Stuff that we know. If you want your baby to grow, feed him. If you want to grow as a Christian, you feed on what? It says here, the pure milk of the word. Feed on the word. It's our food. It helps us to grow. It's a proof of our discipleship, but it helps us grow as believers. If you want to grow, you'll be eating. If you want to grow as a Christian, you'll be abiding in the word. John again, chapter 15. Keep your fingers busy as we're flicking through. John chapter 15 and verse 5. Jesus says, I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire and they are burnt. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. Jesus gives two things here. He says, if my words abide in you, if you continue steadfastly in them, then what you ask you'll receive. Why is that? It's because the things that we ask start to be educated by what we read. So I no longer ask, Lord, I'm trying to think of a really stupid example. Lord, I don't know, turn me into a bird. Not that I'd ask that anyway, but I'm looking at this poster. but I might pray, Lord, renew my strength. Do you know what I mean? And God will answer that prayer because it's in his word. And he's given us his will, and we can pray it. And it's a guarantee when we pray in his will that he will answer it. And also that we bear much fruit. Think about the branch. Jesus says earlier in this passage, if you've got a branch on its own that you've snapped off the tree, it's not going to bring forth any fruit, is it? It needs to be abiding in it. And what happens? The sap, the sugars, the water, whatever, goes up into the branch. And what flows from the vine into the branch, it's that that causes it to grow fruit. And Jesus says, that's like my word in you. It's that allows you to bring forth fruit. 2 Timothy 3:16. See if we can quote that together. It says that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So the word of God also helps us to know what is right, doctrine. What's not right, reproof. How to get right, correction. And how to stay right, instruction in righteousness. That's what the word is profitable or helpful for. And also, back in our home passage, Acts 2, we read about the results, which we will cover later on in a few weeks' time, but how God honours those who continue steadfastly in his word. You know, it might seem a bit of a chore for us to think, oh, I've got to read the Bible again today, or it's Sunday, it's getting on for 10 o'clock, I better get in the car and go to church, or I better get on my feet and go to church. And God willing, our attitude will change as we spend time in the Word, because we see his heart and we see what's important to him, and it changes us like we've looked at. But God honours those who just plug away. They don't depart from the Word, they continue steadfastly in it. God honours it. That's why it's important. But also think about the results of not continuing in the Word of God. What happens when we don't continue steadfastly in the Apostles' doctrine? You've probably seen this in Christians that you know, and God bless them, some really lovely people. But sometimes you can put the emphasis more on the supernatural or the subjective rather than on the Word. And think about what's happening in Acts 2. That's amazing. They've prayed, they've waited, and the Holy Spirit has come and done miraculous things. They've been given a language to praise God. And it's, wow, this is amazing. And you could imagine that when all these 3,000 people got saved, they'd say, hey guys, okay, let me come and teach you how to interpret tongues, or let me tell you about how to, what the flames of fire looked like that were sitting over everybody's heads. Oh, that was great. They didn't do that. They didn't despise it at all. And I don't believe we should. We should not despise those things. But they put the focus where it should healthily be, on the objective word of God. But if we leave it behind, then we go over for the subjective, don't we? We think about, well, this was my experience, or we think about what happened in the past and we dwell on that. We think, oh, it was great back then, things that we've experienced, but we need to continue steadfastly in the Apostles' doctrine. It resulted in neglecting an unhealthy focus on what is subjective or supernatural. Another result of neglecting the Apostles' doctrine is that we drift from sound teaching. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, please. If you'd like to turn there. 2 Timothy 4, and verse 2. This is a really special passage. This is Paul's last letter that he pens, that we've got a copy of in the Bible, and he's writing it from a jail cell. He's probably awaiting execution. But in verse 2, he speaks to Timothy, who's his pastor protege, the one who he calls his son in the Lord. And what's he say to him? He says, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. Why? Because the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, and because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Paul says, there's coming a time when people will just think, apostles' doctrine, apostles' schmoctrine, we don't need that. I want to hear more about why I should always be happy and healthy and always drive the latest car. So I'll look out for someone who can teach me that. I'm going to ignore the Apostles' doctrine, continuing in that, and I'll find somebody who tells me what I want to hear. And that's the result, or it can be, of when we no longer continue steadfastly in the Apostles' doctrine. My sister and my brother-in-law went to Rome for their third anniversary, which is nice. And they showed me on some of the pictures the historical buildings that they went to. And one of them was called the Basilica of St. Clement. Has anybody been to Rome? Okay, have you seen that? Okay, you probably have. I guess you all look the same. But this church, anyway, it's a 14th century church built on top of a 4th century building. And the story behind this 4th century building is really interesting. So, this 4th century building was built over the top of the house of Clement, who we read about in the New Testament. Don't ask me where he is, I've forgotten. But he's in there. And it's built over his house. Why was it built there? It was at the time when Constantine was the emperor of Rome. And some of you all know about this man, Constantine. His mum was most likely a believer, but his conversion story was dubious, to say the least. And dodgy chap. And his desire, pushed on by his mum, this man who was kind of like half in Christian, half out Christian, not really saved, his mum was pushing him to make Christianity the religion of the empire. So he thought, right, okay, well, there's some Christians in Rome, we'll build them a building. They've never had one before, they've only met in houses before, but we'll build them a building. And it's a basilica, it's just a general word for a meeting house, a forum. And so they built it over the top of Clement's house, because that's where they used to live. And they kept the inner building of Clement's house, which is really strange. So you had a little sort of box room in the middle of a big building around it. The Christians would continue to meet in the little box, but then the emperor would say, hey, everybody, come and look what these Christians are doing. And he would have them, all the spectators, if you like, come and watch what the Christians did inside their little box in the basilica. Now, credit to them, they met together, they were faithful in these things, they prayed together, they sang, they broke bread, and somebody would preach. They'd have somebody would preach from the little box to all those who were gathered around in the building. So if you imagine, I'm in the little box, I'm on the outside, and I'm preaching to you spectators, and I'm sharing the gospel with you. Now, in that culture in Rome, they were used to spectator sports, weren't they? So they had the Colosseum and the Hippodrome, I think you call it. You know what I mean. They loved theatre, they loved watching, they loved drama. And pretty soon, the people of Rome got bored of just going and watching the people inside the box. Some people got saved, but for the majority, it's like, yeah, we've seen it now, we know what they do. So in order to be more culturally relevant, they decided to cut down on the preaching and let it be more like acting out. So they take the table where they broke bread and they put it outside so that everyone can gather around and see how they acted it out. But the key point being, they cut down on the proclamation, they cut down on the teaching, they cut down on the apostles' doctrine. And then didn't necessarily throw in any error, but they didn't put the emphasis where it should have been. And over time, tens of years, twenties of years, hundreds of years, that's what turned into the Roman Catholic Church, because the emphasis went further and further away from the apostles' doctrine and more on just like kind of being a spectator and pleasing the people and the traditions of the time. Not good. So, it can lead to error, is what I'm trying to say. If we don't continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, we can be led into error. So somebody comes up to you, our friends from the Jehovah's Witness Kingdom Hall, and they say, Jesus was the Archangel Michael, and if you haven't been continuing steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, you could be led over by that. You think, I don't know much about Michael. Yeah, I've heard some things about Jesus, but perhaps he is. No. Continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. But also, we can be easily uprooted if we don't. If I don't continue in the apostles' doctrine, which I'm sure you've gathered now is, for us, the Bible, I can be easily uprooted. I won't tell his turn there, but Jesus spoke the parable of the sower, didn't he? It's a key parable for understanding all the rest. And he said in one part of it that the sower went out to sow and he scattered seed. And some seed fell on ground that was rocky. And the ground received the seed very quickly and it sprang up. But as soon as the sun came, the plant was scorched and it died. Why? Because it didn't have roots. And Jesus explained it, saying that these are the people who very readily respond to my word, but they don't have any root in themselves. And when trials come, that scorching sun, then they don't have a root in the word, in the seed, and they will shrivel up and be uprooted and die. Because we're involved in spiritual warfare. The devil will use all sorts of different things to try and uproot us. He might use circumstances. He might use temptation. He might use questions from other people that were trying to trick you up. So he might use somebody from a cult to try and trip you up. Depression can use these sorts of things. And if we aren't rooted in the apostles' doctrine, that sun of whatever the devil's trying to do could very easily scorch us, and because we don't have a root, we could very easily be uprooted and die. Continue steadfastly the apostles' doctrine. Last main point. How can I continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine? How can you do it, Alan? How can you do it? Anyone? Now, we don't have Matthew, Peter, John, James, Paul around to teach us. We can't go to their house. We can't go to Clement's house. Knock on, say, is Clement in? But we do have their doctrine recorded. We've got their teaching written down, and that's even better. You can't really misinterpret what is written on a page as easily as you can spoken. How can I continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine? As a fellowship, let's think about that. So as this group of believers here, how can we continue? I first of all want to commend you, because me being very new here, I've noticed that people are grounded, and I see that in the way in which you pray and scripture trips off your tongue, and I know that there's a root in there, and that's wonderful, and I love the emphasis that we put on the word here. That's great. So I'd say continue in it. And I'd say be at church. Come when the doors are open. Meet. And not only that, but be what a Berean. Are you familiar with those? So the group of people who, they didn't just take on face value whatever Paul said, but they test it by the word. Whatever I'm saying, test it by the word. Whatever Paul says, as schooled as he is, our beloved friends, test it by the word. And anyone goes for all of us. So be present and test things as a fellowship. But personally, how can I continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine? Can you remember where it was that that Peter quoted from? The Old Testament. Read through all the Bible, all of it. We all have our favourite places, don't we? So my favourite book is Ephesians, and I could be tempted to only read through Ephesians because I like it, and I've coloured it in different colours in my Bible, so I know it quite well, and it's nice and comfortable for me. But how do you view the Old Testament? How do you view the genealogies? How do you view Leviticus? How do you view Revelation, for that matter? The apostles could preach the gospel from the Old Testament. They could get some direction for their practice in the Old Testament. Granted, we do now have the new, but that's fine. But don't just pick and choose. Read the whole. We need the whole counsel of God. Remember, 2 Timothy 3 said, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. And Joshua 1:8. I'll read that to you for the sake of time. But this, I think this is a really good verse to sum up our attitude, how it should be. It says, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Day and night, talk it over. Don't let it depart from your lips. Think about that verse that you read this morning in your quiet time. Just chew it over. Let it cut to your heart. And act on it, that you may observe to do according to what's written therein. Ask those questions. What should I change? What should I believe in light of this? Is this something I need to confess? And also, for some of us, our desire, our hunger for being in the Word of God has slipped away. And I don't want to condemn you for that, or myself, because it ebbs away sometimes. But there's hope for us too. Because in 1 Peter 2, there was that command, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the Word. We are commanded to desire. It seems a bit strange, really, because surely a desire just happens. No, we're commanded to desire. Where God's commands are God's enablements. I'm sure you've heard that before. We can ask God for a desire. We can say, God, you say in your word, desire more of it. Please help me in that. And he'll put that desire there. On death row, one famous man, he got his last request and he wrote to his friend. What did he ask? Talking about Paul. He asked for Timothy to come. He asked for some warm clothes. And he asked for the parchments. They were his last things that he asked for. His desire was to be continuing steadfast in the apostles' doctrine. He'd been to heaven and back. He'd seen Jesus. He's written most of the New Testament. But his desire was to continue steadfastly in apostles' doctrine. Now, this is the first of our four basic ingredients, and it's really simple. I think you'll probably agree with that. It's simple, but it needs to be acted upon. Are we doing it? Do we continue steadfastly? Be faithful and take in the word. And look for what God in grace will work out. Should we pray? Father, I thank you for our time together this afternoon, though we're not yet finished, but we thank you for the simplicity of what the church did at its inception. And Father, we believe that if we are faithful to these things, that you will bring the results. So would you help us as a fellowship to continue to meet together, to continue steadfastly in sound doctrine, in the apostles' doctrine. Lord, I pray that you'd help us as individuals when the challenge comes in a morning. Do I just crack on with my day, or do I lie in bed, or do I go and make some toast? But Lord, help us to get the priority right. Help us to continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine personally, and let it change us, Lord. I pray that we would be, as individuals, known as those who abide in your word, and that that would be seen and that we will bear fruit. And Lord, I just pray as we look to move forward as a congregation here, that we would be known as those who are faithful to your word. In Jesus' name.